You know, likely the most memorable NFL season for anyone who was around to witness it was in 2007. For one primary reason. For only the second time in history a team had gone undefeated in the regular season. The New England Patriots, with a dynamic duo, Tom Brady and Randy Moss, obliterated most of their opponents throughout the year, shattering records, destroying the hopes and dreams of opposing fans like myself. They entered the postseason at 16-0, and after winning two games to make it to the Super Bowl, they achieved the record 18-0, and the Vince Lombardi trophy seemed to be within arm's reach. Could they pull it off? Or would they be able to crown their victorious season with a Super Bowl win? February 3rd, 2008, Glendale, Arizona, Patriots take the field. They faced off against the underdogs, the New York Giants. It was a battle of the defenses, seen as both offenses struggled to make it down the field. By halftime, Patriots were up 7-3, and by late in the fourth quarter, they maintained that four-point lead, 14-10. Hope seemed to be slipping through the fingers of the New York Giants as the clock winded down. And as a third down came about, forced them into a play of desperation. Then came one of the most iconic plays in the NFL history, the helmet catch. Eli Manning threw a 32-yard pass to Tyree, who caught the ball against his helmet, getting them a first down and renewing their hope. With renewed hope, 35 seconds left on the clock, Manning threw a 13-yard touchdown pass, giving them the lead 17-14. It all came down to this. Seconds left on the clock, the weight of the world on the Patriots' shoulders, the expectations of their fans, the families, the perfect season on the line. The first three downs consisted of two incomplete passes and one sack. Fourth down, last play of the game, would they come up short? Brady hiked the ball, threw it 50 yards down the field, sailing through the air to Randy Moss, and it dropped to the ground, and thus sealed the defeat of the New England Patriots' perfect season. If you're anything like me, that brought a little bit of joy to your heart right now to reminisce. It's just one modern example, though, of the tremendous disappointment that comes with coming up short. Jim George, an author, once said, "It's not how you start that's important, it's how you finish." In the end, their perfect season couldn't help the Patriots pull off their victory in the Super Bowl. In the same vein of thought, there are many, many biblical examples of individuals who started off so well, but ended up fumbling the ball at the end zone, coming up just short. I know I told you to turn to Hebrews 12, but instead turn to 1 Kings. Keep your thumb in Hebrews 12. Go to 1 Kings chapter 3. One such individual who seemed to have it as good as you can hope to have it in this life and then meet the same end. King Solomon had just taken the throne after the death of his father, David. As a young man responsible for the whole nation of Israel, Solomon made sacrifices to the Lord in Gibeon, seeking aid from the God of his father. Looking at verse 5, begins, "In Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream at night, and God said, 'Ask what you wish me to give you.' Then Solomon said, 'You have shown great loving kindness to your servant David, my father, according as he has walked before you in truth and righteousness and uprightness of heart toward you. And you have reserved for him this great loving kindness that you have given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. Now, O Lord, my God, you have made your servant king in place of my father David, yet I am but a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in. Your servant is in the midst of your people, which you have chosen, a great people who are too many to be numbered or counted. So give your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, to discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours?' It was pleasing in the sight of the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. God said to him, 'Because you have asked this thing and not asked for yourself long life, nor asked riches for yourself, nor have you asked for the life of your enemies, but you've asked yourself discernment to understand justice. Because behold, I have done according to your words. Behold, I have given you a wise and discerning heart, so that there has been no one like you before you, nor shall one like you arise after you. I've also given you what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that there will not be any among the kings like you all your days. If you walk in my ways, keeping my statutes and commandments as your father David walked, then I will prolong your days. So how did Solomon start? He showed this humble, contrite heart before Yahweh. God gave him wisdom that exceeded anyone that had come before and anyone that would come after, except that of our Lord. He ruled Israel at the height of its power. Foreign dignitaries would visit Jerusalem like the Queen of Sheba, and they would stand in awe at the power and the might of Solomon. 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 4 says, when the Queen of Sheba perceived all the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food of his table, the seating of his servants, the attendance of his waiters and their attire, his cupbearers and his stairway by which he went up to the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. The Hebrew word here for spirit is the same for breath. In other words, he's saying she was breathless. She was overwhelmed. She was speechless. Then she said to the king, it was a true report which I heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom. Nevertheless, I did not believe the reports until I came and my eyes had seen it. And behold, the half was not told me. You exceed in wisdom and prosperity the report which I heard. How blessed are your men. How blessed are these your servants who stand before you continually and hear your wisdom. He had it all. Where did it all go wrong? Before they entered the land, Yahweh gave Israel a rule for the king. Deuteronomy 7:15, he says, you shall set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses, one from among your countrymen, and shall set as king over yourselves. Then verse 17, he says, he shall not multiply wives for himself, or else his heart will turn away. And that's exactly what Solomon did. He had wealth, he had power, he had wisdom. He was the greatest king of his time. And more importantly, he had the favor of the Lord. But he took foreign wives, and in doing so, he turned his heart from God, who warned him in 1 Kings 9. He said, if you should turn away from me, I will cut off Israel from the land which I have given them, and the house which I have consecrated for my name I will cast out of my sight. So Israel would become a proverb and a byword among all people. By the time of the Babylonian captivity, that is exactly what happened. People would walk past desolated Jerusalem, and they would see the ruins, the heaps of the people of God, and they would say, that is a warning, a peril of coming up short, of disobeying God. In our passage today, the author of Hebrews continues in his homiletical letter. In chapters 12, 1 through 3, he introduced this section by teaching on the believer's responsibility to run the race set before them. Verses 4 through 11, he then encourages his readers that while they're running this race, they will receive the discipline of the Lord, but to take heart, because that means you're in the love of God. Summarizing how these passages relate, the first three verses, 1 through 3, it tells us how we ought to run. Then verses 4 through 11, how God disciplines us so that we run better. And here in 12 through 17, he takes off the training wheels and he says, now run. The first 11 verses, he instructs us. And now he says it's time to do the work. If you're here this morning, still thinking, you know, I know I'm in this race. I know I'm in the love of Christ. But how do I make sure that I don't end up like Solomon? How do I make sure that I don't end up that individual who had it all, who had the grace of God, the blessing of Christ, and fumble? My flesh still desires the things of the flesh, battling against my spirit. How can I overcome and run in a manner worthy so that I will not come up short? And that presents the theme of this section, to run the race well so that you don't come up short. And as an answer, the author of Hebrews provides three commands for you to follow. Three commands for you to follow so that you will not fall short in the end. Let's read our passage. Verse 12. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. And make straight paths for your feet so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. That there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. The first command presented by the author in this passage that you must follow is to strengthen your stride. Strengthen your stride. In high school, my brothers and I, we played soccer for one reason, really only one reason, to condition ourselves for basketball, right? And in soccer, every year, our coach put us through what he affectionately called Hell Week. 5 hours of practice every day for a week, and man, we would run. Nothing but run. Miles and miles, endurance in the morning, in the afternoon, wind sprints. And I often wondered how this coach knew when to stop pushing us. How did he know where our breaking point was? I figured it was right before death, right about there. And later I found out that he would watch the one on the team who had the most endurance. And watching him, he would watch his hands, watch his arms. And as soon as that guy, who, by the way, was far better than I was, as soon as he started dropping his arms and his hands started just flopping when he ran, he knew, okay, I can't push these guys much further. You know, if you know anything about running, you know how important it is to keep your arms up and to keep them in rhythm with your legs as they carry you in your stride. The first thing that goes when a runner is fatigued is his arms. Here in our passage, the author says, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. The second thing to go when a runner hits his max are his knees. They begin to wobble and give. The idea of running would have resonated with the Hebrews, who likely, though debated, likely lived in or around the city of Rome, which was the entertainment capital of the world, and the greatest form of entertainment was the Olympics. Right, so here, the author is picturing this runner who has become overtaken with exhaustion, feeling the toil of running the race, and he begins to consider slowing down or stopping altogether. And what is his first command? Strengthen. Think, how on earth do you do that? And fellas, imagine you're at the gym and you're trying to bench press a PR, something that's going to break your personal record. And you're struggling, you know, arms shaking, shoulders straining. And I come up to you and I say, just be stronger. Just strengthen yourself. Well, that might not be very helpful. Does that make any sense? But if I told you beforehand, before you even started the bench press, that in order to strengthen yourself, you needed to control your breathing technique, you need to adjust your wrist placement, your hand placement, so that if you're struggling under the weight, you can do these things and endure. So now you're struggling with the weight, arms shaking, buckling, and I tell you to strengthen yourself, and you think, oh, breathing, wrist, hands, I got this. Here, the author does the same thing for us. He tells you to strengthen yourself, assuming that you will remember his instruction earlier in verse 3, that you endure by fixing your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. There's a pastor that's dear to this church, very fond of him, who lost his son in 2020. His son was attending Southern Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. And out of out of the blue. I mean, there was nothing to give anybody any clue that this was happening. He just fell down and died on the eve of his wedding. And this pastor, he talks about how this affected him and his family, and they didn't know what to do. They didn't know how to respond. Why would his son at 21 years old just have a heart attack out of nowhere? 21. Many of you guys are 21. His response was in an interview, "I will grieve but not grumble, mourn but not murmur, weep but not whine." And it was this man, Pastor Challies, who later went on to work in tandem with City of Light and come up with a song, "In the Valley," which we sing often here on Sunday nights. And in that song it says, "If I should remain in the valley today, my Lord, he will give me his strength." You see, when we fix our eyes on Christ, we don't just all of a sudden find renewed strength in ourselves. We're relying on the strength that he gives us. These saints who received this letter, they were struggling. They were burdened with proclaiming a faith that was hated by their Jewish family and friends, and at the same time receiving growing persecution from the Roman government. So having already instructed them on how the author says, it's time. It's time to do it. Do what I've taught you. And as such, friends, life can be hard. You know, maybe you're struggling today and you think, I can't say anything. I can't talk about it. Why? Because I'm a Christian. I'm supposed to show joy. I'm supposed to embody the peace of God. We're to be joyful in our trials, joyful in our struggles, but not for the sake of struggling. We're to be joyful understanding what it produces in us, that the Holy Spirit is sanctifying us. We're meant to enjoy the fruits that it bears. Consider our example. Christ, he suffered emotionally and physically, right? We're familiar with how he suffered physically. The nails in his wrist, the thorns on his brow, the spear in his side, how he bled for us. But we often forget, we kind of just, you know, glance over the suffering of Christ before he ever got to Jerusalem, the emotional suffering. John 11, Jesus goes to where Lazarus was buried, and he sees the sister of Lazarus. When Jesus, therefore, verse 33, saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled, and said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews were saying, "See how he loved him." Now, was Jesus not all-knowing? Is Jesus not God? Is he not able to understand that he has the power to raise Lazarus, and Lazarus, if he so chooses, will be with him in eternity? Why is he weeping? It's not because he fears for Lazarus, but it's because of his heart that he has for Lazarus, the love he has for Lazarus, to see him go through this thing. It may not be physical suffering you're experiencing today like those the author writes to. It may be emotional pain that plagues you. Loss of a friend, loss of a dear friendship, loss of a family member. Maybe there's a cloud of loneliness that you can't seem to escape from. Friends, whether it's physical or not, you look to Christ. Get off the ground, you dust yourself off, you fix your eyes on our sympathetic high priest, and you strengthen yourself, and you run. How? By knowing that in verse 3 of chapter 12, Christ endured such hostility by sinners against himself so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. He continues, verse 13. It says, "And make straight paths for your feet so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed." As you're running with your eyes focused on Christ, he not only strengthens you, but he keeps you on course. Have you ever tried running, looking to the right, maybe looking to the left, just full sprint? You know, my son can attest that it's not the greatest idea. He does this almost every day. And almost every day he has another knot on his head from the wall. And if you can imagine running track, making straight paths for your feet, it's equivalent to staying in your lane. Here, Christ makes your path straight. You know, what happens if you veer out of that lane and you start cutting off the guy next to you? Causes stumbling for both of you. The author is exhorting us not to be distracted in our race, but to keep our eyes trained on Christ. Around the time of the prophet Daniel, there was a book written, which we still have today, not biblical, Homer's Odyssey. And in this book, there was the first mention ever of sirens, right? These sea creatures, which would enchant sailors by their songs and captivate their attention. And the men would sail close enough and, you know, fill in the blanks, they died. In this section, Odysseus is sailing past this cliff in this book, which is inhabited by these sirens. And his response, if you've read this book, you're tracking. If his response is for his men, he tells them to plug their ears with beeswax. And he himself, he ties himself to the mast, knowing if any of them hear the enchanting singing, they would want to sail towards it. He goes to extreme measures to make sure that they don't veer off course, knowing that it would mean death. As such, it is important for you to consider, what is it that's causing you distractions today? What is it that's enticing you to veer off the path, to take your eyes off Christ? It can be anything. Maybe something obvious, like lust, pornography, money, success. It could be something better than that. You can be distracted by friends, family, relationships. It can even be something admirable. You can be distracted by your own doctrine, your own view, your perception of doctrine can distract you from keeping your eyes on Christ. And by that, that's what I mean. Have you become so consumed by your view of the end times or your view of ecclesiology, right, church governance, that you've prioritized it above your duty to the local body? You know, what were your thoughts during COVID? How do you think the elders handled that? And how did you handle that in response? Do you not like the music? Do you not like the choir? If you don't, keep your opinions to yourself. Do you not like the style of preaching? Again. And so that causes you to withdraw from the church. And you know, you might look elsewhere. Are your eyes on Christ or are they not? Are they being distracted by petty things? Let me warn you that if they aren't, then the consequences will not just be how it affects your walk, but it will affect others. Look at the second half of this verse. It says this lame limb refers to the unconverted, the one who is questioning faith right now. Think of that man, that woman in your life, maybe trying to witness to them. Maybe you're not trying to witness to them. Nevertheless, the author is saying that whether you're living your life without distractions, focused on Christ or not, it ultimately can affect their decision they make. Whether they completely write off the gospel, write off Christ, or they embrace it wholeheartedly. So what are the examples you're setting? Don't be the reason another person stumbles. But strengthen your stride, eyes focused on Christ, and he will make your path straight. And you do this, as you do this, you must begin to then consider the second command the author gives us, which takes really the second half of verse 13, and he elaborates, he expounds on it in verse 14, which is to run worthy of imitation. Run worthy of imitation. He says, pursue peace with all men in the sanctification with which no one, without which no one will see the Lord. Now, I want to take this verse one bite at a time. Let's divide it up into three sections. The first section being pursue peace with all men. How would you define peace? How would our society define peace? In its simplest form, peace is freedom from disturbance in our minds. If you've served in VBS, this is the thing you long for. Right? All week, it's a blast, right? It's exciting. It's well organized. Pastor Joe does an amazing, amazing job. But by the end of it, you know, all the leaders, they're just anticipating the end of the day. When the kids go home and they get to have peace, right? And you think 5 days of screaming, crying, emotional highs and lows, you just look forward to being home away from it all to have peace. However, this is the wrong way to think about peace. Living at peace is more like living in right standing with one another. No one sees a marriage where a husband and wife never speak and say, oh, that's a peaceful marriage. No, peace embodies what your disposition is to be towards anyone, believer or not. So how do you pursue peace with all men? A few examples. You show peace by showing patience for those you're usually impatient with. Being kind towards them and never jealous of what God's blessed them with. Showing them humility instead of hubris. Maintain self-control, seeking to serve them. Don't be easily angered or hold their past sins against them. And additionally, don't stoop down to their level thinking you need to tolerate their sinful lifestyle in pursuit of peace. But you show them true peace, which only comes from Christ. Colossians 3:15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Where am I getting all this? I know I just rambled that off real fast, but turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. The Corinthian church had a love problem, right? They had a love problem, thus they had a peace problem. They neglected to show love toward one another, therefore there was no peace. So Paul gives the qualities of love in verse 4. He says, love is patient and love is kind and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. It does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own, is not provoked. It does not take into account wrong suffered. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Love and peace are intrinsically tied together. Right? Each of these qualities fosters a greater peace with one another. And just as you are to love, regardless of whether they love you, you are to show peace to somebody, whether they reciprocate it or not. Romans 12:18, Paul says that if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. You know, so if you come to me and you say, Connor, man, I'm having a really hard time with, you know, so-and-so, with this person. What do I do? You know, maybe you encounter them on a regular basis and you have differing opinions of politics, right? That's never heated. You say, he's not getting it, or she's just not getting it. No matter how much I explain this to them, your God-given mandate is to be at peace with that person. So my response would be to love them. Unequivocally, love them. Imagine you were one of the original readers of this letter huddled into the catacombs in the small houses trying to meet under the growing persecution of the Roman Empire. Your family's completely disowned you. You're thrown out of the streets, out on the streets because you were a Jew. You lost your job and your friends. Any Jew who comes across you, they hate you. They revile you. And now your government puts a warrant on your head seeking to kill you. And then your pastor says, pursue peace with all men. You follow an example. Just as Christ was led as a lamb before the slaughter, he did not open his mouth to revile. Just as this first century church faced their own deaths and martyrdoms with love and peace on their lips, you must walk through this life loving all men. The author continues, and the sanctification, verse 13, and the sanctification. This word in Greek, it's the common word for sanctification and for holiness. And a 19th century preacher, Charles Spurgeon, says of this mandate for holiness, he says, holiness deals with the thoughts and intents, the purposes, the aims, the objects, the motives of men. Morality does not but skim the surface. Holiness goes into the deep caverns of the great deep. Holiness requires that the heart shall be set on God and that it shall beat with love for him. Spurgeon makes a necessary distinction with sanctification. Morality takes almost no effort. morality is bare minimum effort. You can act moral without loving God, absolutely. But true obedience, sanctification, is growing out of the rich soil of the love of God. John 14:15, Jesus says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." And just as a runner doesn't run unless he has a desire to reach the end, a believer doesn't live wholly unless out of a desire to love God. We pursue peace with all men and sanctification. In other words, we love people, we love God. Why? The author goes on, without which no one will see the Lord. Now, this can be a particularly difficult passage, right? To the individual who glances at this text, it may seem like the author is vouching for works-based salvation. First, you have to love people, then you love God, and then you see the Lord. Consider these two verses to establish an understanding. John 13:35. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Right? Your love for one another is testimony of your faith. John 17:21, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, Jesus prays, but for those who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. Our oneness in Christ, being sanctified, conformed into his image, serves as a testimony. Jesus says the greatest commandment is to love the Lord with all your heart, soul, and mind. And the second is to love your neighbors as yourself. Surely in this address to the Hebrews, his readers would have picked up on this relationship and understood its relation to the great commandments. Thus, the author here is pulling the reader's attention back to the teaching of Christ, back to the Old Testament Shema, and saying, your race fulfills the great commandments, and even the unbelievers will see Christ through you. But without fulfilling this calling, they will go on in their lives void of the image of Christ. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, now this is specifically of preachers, but he says, preaching is just one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. As ambassadors of Christ, you are ministers of righteousness. You stand apart from this world. And your responsibility is the same. If Christ is the living water, let's expand this analogy. Imagine the love of Christ as this great lake that never runs dry atop of this mountain far off. And it covers the earth by feeding into rivers and streams and brooks. And when weary wanderers of this world come across these rivers, they can follow them back up to the source, back up the mountain and discover its source. Friends, by your love, the unbelievers in this world are drawn to Christ. There's a reason we send men and women on missions trips and not Bibles alone. People who demonstrate the love of Christ as a living, breathing example. You are what's drawing people to Christ. The author exhorts you in your own race, be sure that you are being this example, that you are leading people back up the stream to the living water. Run in a manner worthy of imitation, while you yourself imitate the forerunner, Jesus Christ. Having considered this calling along with the need to strengthen your stride, staying in your lane, the author moves on to his third and final command. He says, be vigilant. Be vigilant. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, verse 15. One of the most unappreciated features of Christian faith is fellowship. This simple reality of strength in numbers, it's a common theme in Scripture. Solomon references in Ecclesiastes 4, where he says that if one can overpower him who is alone, two can resist him. A cord of three strands is not easily torn apart. Verse 12. The author of Hebrews uses the verb form of the Greek word overseer or elder here to mean see. This is a call for you if you are in Christ, that you see to your own faith, but you also consider diligently and vigilantly those faiths around you. Yeah, this doesn't mean you hear one of your students listens to country music and you think, oh man, Gentile, right? Tax collector. And you go and find them and you say, oh, well, you obviously don't know Christ. Let me tell you the gospel. You don't scrutinize every aspect of their lives as if they answer to you. However, in your fellowship, you ought to be noticing things. Man, so-and-so really acts differently outside of church. When we're hanging out, she's really loose with her profanity, really easily takes the name of the Lord in vain. Or he keeps telling these crude jokes, making inappropriate remarks about women. These things ought to catch your eye. And I'm not saying you call him on the carpet and say, you heathen. But instead, you should lovingly and respectfully bring it up to them after examining your own eye, lest there be a log. Your fellowship is a gift from God that keeps you from falling short in the end. Consider Nathan before David. David had committed adultery with Bathsheba and murdered her husband Uriah in the aftermath. What an egregious sin. But God used the fellowship Nathan had with David to restore him. Consider Galatians 2. The apostle Peter fears the Judaizers coming in. And so he abandons the Gentiles and favors the Jews. And Paul rebukes him to his face. Do you think it was easy for Nathan to do that to David, the king of Israel? Do you think Paul enjoyed doing that to Peter, the man who walked with Christ on water, preached a sermon at Pentecost and saw 3,000 saved? Friends, if you're waiting to find a non-offensive way to confront your friend, you need to stop. By its very nature, the gospel is offensive to the hubris of man. That's why it takes the intervention of the Spirit to soften the sinner's heart, to humble them so that they might see the gospel for what it is. Ultimately, you must remember that repentance is the fruit of any believer. Thus, if they are in Christ, you have faith, you trust in the fact that they will repent and see their shortcoming. But if they don't, they may not be saved. There was a recent occurrence where a respected preacher failed. He disqualified himself. The question began circulating like they do. People speculating why and when it went wrong. I'm not here to speak about the man or his heart, but it would seem the most obvious speculation, just from my viewpoint, is that there was just an incredible lack of accountability. No intrusive fellowship where someone might hold their feet to the fire. I say this because it doesn't matter if you've been in Christ for 1 month or 40 years. We all struggle with sin. We ought to hold one another up. And if someone consistently shows themselves not to know Christ, it needs to be addressed. Stop staying silent. Consider the people you come to roots with. Consider the people you go to lunch with. You go to church with, you fellowship with, you know them. And if there's anybody in your mind that you think, man, I don't know if they're in Christ. I don't know if they love God. You need to talk to them, lest they fall short. So be offensive. Be honest. Be blunt, but always, always in love and compassion. Knowing it is only by the grace of God that you are not in their shoes. The author then expands on this downward spiral of the apostate, the one who ends up coming short, proving himself to not be in the faith. What happens to him? We're given two stages. The first stage of an apostate is they become harmfully bitter. Harmfully bitter. Says that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. Turn your Bibles to Numbers 16. Numbers chapter 16. Just two chapters after God had denied Israel access into the promised land, tensions are high in Israel. And one man of prominence rises up above the rest and begins spreading destructive heresies. He abandoned the command of God that Moses would be his prophet, and he begins sowing seeds of discontentment among the people. Verse 1, chapter 16, says, "Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, with Dathan and Abiram, the son of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took action. They rose up before Moses together with some of the sons of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, chosen in assembly, men of renown. They assembled together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, 'You have gone far enough. For all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is in their midst. So why do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?' When Moses heard this, he fell on his face. And he spoke to Korah and all his company, saying, 'Tomorrow morning the Lord will show who is his and who is holy, and will bring him near to himself. Even the one who he will choose, he will bring near to himself.'" All right, so Korah had incited a rebellion against Moses and effectively Yahweh as well, teaching false things and showing himself not to be a true follower of God. And just to show you how seriously God considered this apostasy, this act of rebellion, Moses says in verse 30, "But if the Lord brings about an entirely new thing, and the ground opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that is theirs, and they descend alive into Sheol, then you will understand that these men have spurned the Lord." As he finished speaking all these words, the ground was under them split open, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up and their households and all the men who belonged to Korah with their possessions. So they and all that belonged to them went down alive to Sheol, and the earth closed over them, and they perished from the midst of the assembly. It's expected for an apostate who remains within the body of believers to cause damage. The author warns of the root of bitterness springing up, causing trouble. The word for bitterness is often used in Greek to refer to poison fruit. By the presence of this poison fruit in the church, he continues, that many may be defiled. Jesus foresaw this issue in his earthly ministry, and he instituted church discipline out of it. Matthew 18. Jesus gave three broad, sweeping mandates for all of the church: baptism, communion, and church discipline. Which one do you think is forgotten the most? It's unfortunate, but most churches would sooner hear you cuss or use the Lord's name in vain during service than hear the words church discipline. They say it's unloving, unbiblical, unlike God. You'll hear things like, "Oh, we just want unity. We would never cast anybody out, ever." Right? But unity in error is unity apart from Christ. Let's take a stroll through some statistics. See if this root of bitterness has caused any damage. How many professing Christians in the U.S. say that homosexuality should be accepted in churches and society? According to the Pew Research, 56% of Christians. What percent of professing Christians would say that they believe in the prosperity gospel, hold to it, right? This damnable heresy. 76% of all Christians. Lastly, what percentage of evangelicals, that's you and me today, ladies and gentlemen, what percentage of evangelicals would say that Jesus is not God, but a good teacher? 30%. Holding to and teaching any one of these statements is grounds for church discipline. For a reason, it spreads like a virus. If you can make discipline, church discipline, really, this is ingenious on the part of the enemy. If you can make church discipline the thing that is in and of itself abominable amongst the church, then nothing is left to keep from defiling the body of Christ. According to LifeWay research, only 16% of Protestant churches, 16%, say they still practice church discipline. And at that, who knows who practices it well or not? This is why the author emphasizes you be vigilant with seeing to a stumbling brother, or even worse, a harmful, bitter apostate. While you're running the race, be vigilant on the lookout for those like Korah who seek to cause downfall of others. If that is the first stage of the apostate, then what's the second? Matthew Henry, a preacher from 17th century, a very, very popular commentator, he argues that most apostates start as bitter skeptics and eventually become hatefully opposed. This is not the rule without exception, rather, it's just the general rule. They become hatefully opposed. Verse 16, he says that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau who sold his own birthright for a single meal. It's been said that most destructive heresies from the church originate from apostate Christians. Right? The most destructive heresies are people who used to be Christian or claim to be Christian and left the faith. Probably the most well-known atheist today is Richard Dawkins, who published his book in 2006 called The God Delusion. I don't recommend reading it. He says, the God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. Jealous and proud of it. A petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak, a vindictive, bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser, a misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniac, sadomasochist, capriciously malevolent bully. I would say by his own description, Dawkins is godless and proud of it. And this is the mindset that courses through our nation. However, this is after he was raised in the Anglican Church. Granted, Anglican Church nonetheless, he began questioning his faith and then left the church and became the loudest modern-day critic. In the writing to the Hebrews, the author is concerned not only that Christians be watchful for professing believers teetering on the edge because they might become bitter apostates and corrupt, but also so they don't eventually become these godless, immoral people, right? Think of Jacob. Jacob was not a beacon of righteousness and holiness. I mean, he enticed Esau to give up his birthright with stew, red stew, whatever that is. He also tricked him out of his blessing before his blind father. However, the thing that stood apart was that he rightly prized the blessing of God. He longed for it. In this way, as believers, we are to be zealous of our own faith. We're to seek our blessing from God diligently, which includes our salvation, our eventual complete, full salvation in heaven, our sanctification, even our heavenly reward. These are good things to long for. However, Esau is here related to the apostate. He was the one who had the birthright and the blessing. He despised his birthright, considered it to be lesser value than his own cravings. Likewise, when somebody walks away from the faith, they walk away from the supreme blessing of God. MacArthur says apostasy is the greatest of all sin because it is the most deliberate and willful form of unbelief. But what does the author of Hebrews say about these individuals? In chapter 10, the author of Hebrews says in verse 28, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It was of these individuals that Jude writes in his letter, verse 10, but these men revile the things which they do not understand, the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals. By these things they are destroyed. Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are the men who are hidden reefs in your love feasts when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves, clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead and uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. All who are not in Christ will experience hell. But it is uniquely the apostate who Jude says is experiences the black darkness which has been reserved for them. Our author continues in verse 17, speaking of Esau. He says, "For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears." By definition, apostates are those who willfully reject the cross of Christ. There is no hope left for them. There is no other way by which they might be saved. It's like going down in a plane, plummeting towards the earth, and you throw out the last parachute. If you reject Christ, there is no other hope. It says Esau found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. That is to say that he sought for it with tears. It means he was remorseful about what happened, even to the point of tears, but not repentance. Know the difference. The hard reality of apostasy is that at some point along the way, God hands the individual over to their sin. Romans chapter 1, in verse 22, Paul says, "Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over into the lust of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them." That's why we need to be continued in vigilance. It's like that. God's holding, restraining them back, keeping them back, and they just kick and kick and kick against the protection of God. Only wanting their own lusts, only wanting their own sins. Friends, if this is you today, and you're here, but you're stuck in a life of sin, where you hear the gospel time after time after time, and you kick against it, you deny it, but you come anyway, this is your warning. If you have every intention to walk back out those doors and carry on as if nothing's happened, don't. Seize this moment. Pray to God for mercy and escape the coming wrath. Edwards says, "To live as an unbeliever is to live with the bow of God's wrath bent and the arrow made ready on the string. And justice bending the arrow at your heart and straining the bow, and it is nothing but the mere pleasure of God that stays the arrow." He's given you this day to believe and repent. This is a heavy way to end a sermon. I get that. I understand that. But it's for a reason. If you've never contemplated the seriousness of your own sin and what's coming, now's the time. You must believe and repent. Believe in the Son of Almighty God that came to this earth dressed in our own wicked, corruptible flesh. He took our feebleness, though he himself was never wicked, never sinful. He lived as if giving us all of his righteousness and died as taking our own sinful, dirty, filthy rags. He has robed you, believers, in the righteousness of his own glory. You must believe in this Jesus, and you must repent. For my brothers and sisters this morning, let this be an encouragement to run well, that you don't fall short. Let these examples of apostasy warn you of your need of ensuring your faith, that it is true. It's not your parents, it's not your friends. You run the race set before you, strengthening your stride, all the while Christ is making your path straight. Run in a manner worthy of imitation, so that all men may see Christ in you, and being vigilant to watch out for the brethren. Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray that the seriousness of your word, God, the reality of the coming wrath for sin that you yourself will deal out on unbelievers, God, I pray that it will not escape our notice. Let us not make light of this passage, but God, help us. Pray that you would nurture that deep gravitas in our hearts right now, that it helps us to realize just how serious this is. And Lord, for believers, God, I pray that you would encourage them, strengthen them. Know that they, if they are in Christ, if they are your sons and daughters, then you will hold them fast, and nothing in this world will bring them out of your hand. God, we worship you. We praise you for your word and for your work in our hearts. In your name, amen.